this evening in the book of 1 John. And I'm going to read the first four verses, and then I'm going to hand straight over to Alwyn. So let's read from 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete.
Well, thank you, Andy. Do keep that passage open as we go through this together. We want to have some time to pray together as well. We start the series in 1 John. Oh, by the way, I should say, those of you who are here this morning, and I mentioned a certain person's lack of hair, I did remind him later on that actually when that happened in the Bible, the people who did that were eaten by bears afterwards, so it's not a bad, the judgment will come. But thank you, Andy, for leading us so well tonight. Let's turn to 1 John and chapter 1 then. And it's a new series, I say. We're going to, from the start of this series, we need to ask a question, don't we? Why 1 John? We get an opportunity to choose this as pastors, and of course, also as having been through education, what I'm used to doing is kind of sitting down and going, well, what do people understand? Where are they at? What do they need to know? Where are we as a group of people in the church? And so we think through all these things and pray through these things as we choose our series together. Well, why is it relevant? Well, of course, all Scripture is relevant, isn't it? We're told that in 2 Timothy 3:16. So, of course, it is relevant, but we need to understand why it's relevant so we understand how to apply it to ourselves. There's a story told of John in his old age, the Apostle John, in his old age. And he was so infirm, he had to be carried into the church. And as he was carried into church, he would lean to one side and the other side as he was carried in the chair and would say, little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another. So much so that eventually he was rebuked by someone for saying it. He said, why do you say that? He said, because you need to know, little children, love one another. Little children love one another. And there's something lovely about this book. The book is very, very personal. As you go through the book, you'll see that there is the word I and you used over and over again in the book. He is speaking personally to them as individuals. It's probably, although it's written to the church as a whole, it's probably particularly in mind written to the church of Ephesus, where John was based for long periods of time and where he saw some of the difficulties come into. And he's writing a personal letter to them, and he's writing a personal letter to us as well. You'll see as you go through, he often uses the phrase little children. And so the idea is like a father trying to protect their child, and what they'll do, they'll put their arms around them and tell them it's okay and tell them what to look out for. I was very struck, you probably saw yesterday on the news that the Boeing plane in America, whose emergency panel had kind of flew off in the middle of it as it was ascending into the sky, and they had to turn around and come back down again. And apparently there was a little boy sitting in his seatbelt right by where the emergency panel blew off, and the force of the air was so strong that it pulled his shirt off and sucked through the opening, and his mother just grabbed him and put her arms around him and said, it'll be okay, it'll be okay, as she was holding him there. And that's the sense, that's the love, and what God is doing as he speaks to us, is he's speaking to us in our situation out of love, wrapping his arms around us, because he wants us to know certain things, and he wants us to be assured of our protection that we have in him. So what is John talking about? What are we to be protected from? Well, we know that, and we look through Scripture, Paul has warned time and time again and that there will be savage wolves will come into the church. We see it in particular in Acts chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders as he's about to leave them, saying, I'll never see you again. And he warns them that savage wolves will come in amongst you. And again, he warns them through the letters of 2 Timothy. Timothy was the elder there, of course, for some time in 2 Timothy 3, 1-7, and 2 Timothy 4, 3-4, of these savage wolves. And they had come in. And they had affected the people. Even while John was there, they had come in and affected the people. And so we don't really know quite what the problems were, because John doesn't name them, but various theologians have tried to work out what they might be. They might be proto-Gnostics, those who kind of formed the ideas before Gnosticism became a big movement. And the whole idea there was, of course, the separation of flesh and spirit. And they were saying that God can't actually be flesh, therefore Jesus hasn't really come in the flesh. And they were challenging some of the teaching of Scripture regarding sin, saying that flesh is sinful. It doesn't matter what you do in the flesh. It can't affect what it is, what we are in the spirit. And so we can behave as we like. And so there was lots of moral degradation as a result of that. So it could be proto-Gnostics. It could also be the heresy of Corinthus. Corinthus was a contemporary of John. He came in and he said that God and man are separate, like those Gnostics. He said that God can't possibly be flesh and become flesh because God is spirit, and the flesh and spirit are separate. And therefore, he said that Jesus was just a man. There was no virgin birth. He said that God, in the form of Christ, came into Jesus when he was baptized and left Jesus just before before the crucifixion. There was a theological challenge there. They said because God had to be pure and spirit's not part of flesh, that God wasn't part of the physical world, that God wasn't the creator, but therefore we need to have some kind of higher spiritual experience to reach God. And they said that he was introducing his own gospel. He introduced the gospel of Corinthus and his own kind of written word, as it were, which superseded what had been written in the Bible. Now, the Ephesian Christians had resisted, but their faith had been shaken by all of this. So we see, if you go into Revelation chapter 2, where it's talking to the church at Ephesus, Paul says to them that you have stood firm against these incomers. They had resisted, and yet they felt shaken. And what John was wanting to do was to write to them and to encourage them and to protect them from the things that they had seen. Now, why were they shaken? Well, they were shaken because the new teaching seemed very, very dynamic. You know, he had this mystical experience. What they knew and what they were following seemed incredibly dry compared to this new experiential religion that they were being brought into. And they had to ask the question, well, was what they believed really true? How could you be sure of what you believe? Can we know that this really is the truth? This seems far better. And so they're shaken in their faith. There was this theological challenge. Is what I believe in correct? There was also a moral challenge. The new teaching was presented as being progressive. We can see this later on in 2 John and verse 9, where it says that John warns them against running ahead. In other words, against being progressive. And so somehow this new teaching was taught of, this is progressive, this has gone ahead of where you are, you need to catch up with where we are. And part of the progressiveness of it was the freedom that they had to, it didn't matter how they behaved, because flesh and spirit were separate, they could behave whatever way they wanted. And so Christians, of course, looked very constrained, very old hat, very old-fashioned. And so there was a moral challenge. And there was also a relationship challenge. The heresy took people from them. People departed from the church and started attending their own groupings and creating their own churches. And of course, what the accusation was to those who remained behind was that they were unloving, that they didn't accept people with this broader viewpoint, that they had been left behind and they were the ones actually who were the problem. They were unloving. So there was a theological challenge, a moral challenge, and there was a relationship challenge, and these poor believers in Ephesus were very shaken. Now, I want to suggest that we're not so far from that, and we do not deal with those same kind of theological issues today. We sometimes they appear again in different forms, but we're not really dealing with it. But we can be shaken by other things. For example, the scientific enlightenment. And what does it say? It says that we know better, that you don't need God anymore, that God isn't the, if there is a God, isn't the kind of God that you worship. And so we can be shaken, can't we, by scientific endeavor. And even though kind of confidence in science is really starting to collapse at the moment, yet our certainty can be shaken. We can be shaken by the progressive liberal world. We are told, particularly those of us who are making this stand against certain forms of sexuality and the so-called freedoms that go with it, we're told that we're old hat, we're old-fashioned, to get up with the times. And of course, we feel very cut off as a result of it, and our faith can be shaken. Is it true what we believe? Are we right to stand where we are? And of course, the world tells us that we're unloving. There's a certain venue opposite us that you'll probably be well aware of. I was talking to the owner of that venue after the recent hearing, and he said to me, well, you're a Christian, you should be loving. You should be accepting us. And I said, what's a Christian? Oh, we're all Christians here. No, we're not. You're only a Christian if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said to me, are you telling me that I'm not a Christian? That's so unloving, so unloving. And we can be accused of being unloving, can't we? And our faith can be shaken. And it's into our situation where we're shaken by theological challenges, by moral challenges, by relationship challenges that this letter to John speaks. And interestingly, there are three repeated tests across this book. As we go through, we'll see them repeated time and time again. There's three repeated tests, and each of the tests actually tackles each of the problems. There's a theological test, there's a moral test, and there's a relationship test. There's a theological test, what do we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. There's a moral test, what do we believe about our behavior and the way that God changes us as Christians. And there is a relationship test, what does it really mean to be loving and to be loved? And what God is doing through John in this book, as we go through it, is he wants to encourage us. He wants us to apply these tests to our lives and to see that we do stand on firm ground. That it's not those who are challenging us who are right, but indeed it is God who is right in what he's given us in this word. It is the case that I deal pastorally more often with people in Cheltenham, this has been, with people who are struggling in their faith than I do about any other thing. And it's because of these challenges which are coming to us. So these are real, these are true, and these are designed to encourage and to help us to stand firm in Jesus. But before all that, before we get into that, where do we start? We start with these lovely four verses. They're all about Jesus. They're about the one who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Why do we go there? Well, because we've got to have firm foundations. What is our firm foundation? Our firm foundation is Jesus. When I was living in the country, I knew this person who had a house on the levels. And on the levels, basically, you've just got a load of peat, and you're building on a load of peat. And so what you have to do is put deep foundations. The trouble is the peat goes down 20, 30 meters before you hit the rock. And so when you go, it went into the farmyard there. On the right, there was an old brick barn. And its walls were leaning out. Its roof was collapsing in because it was on peat. It had been dug down, the foundations, but they weren't low enough. They didn't go right the way down to the rock. They couldn't go down to the rock. That's all the technology they had at the time that it was built. And on the left was the farmhouse, red brick farmhouse, built in exactly the same way, and there it was standing strong. Why was it standing strong? Well, actually, because at some point, they had actually taken every brick out of it, taken it right down, literally taken it apart, put down big piles underneath it, which went right down to the rock, and then had rebuilt the house on top of it. And so the house stood strong. If we're going to stand strong, we need to know in whom we've believed, and we need to know what we believe in him. And so we're going to look at Jesus, first of all. We're going to fix our eyes, Jesus. And really, we're going to be talking about being certain because of Jesus. And sorry, I do have this, which I will go through. So we've talked through that. We talked about uncertainty. Yeah, we talked about that. Okay, we're going to have a look at certainty. We're going to look at certainty tonight that we're certain because of four things in these four verses: his permanence, his presence, his proclamation, and I didn't quite get there on my alliteration, but I tried, a personal relationship, okay? So four P's sort of-ish to encourage us, hopefully to take away with us as well. And we'll go through this fairly quickly. So first of all, there's certainty because of his permanence. I should say, if you look at these verses, the verses are very complex. John's language here is complex. The main verb within these verses doesn't appear until verse 3. And so there's a whole string of Greek without punctuation, and the main verb actually appears really late. So it's very difficult to pull apart what's there, and the translators into English have tried their very best about it. It's called, by a commentator called Dodd, a grammatical tangle. But it's a bit like a complex dish. You know, complex dishes have so many flavors in, and as you eat them, you get different flavors out all the way through. So we're going to pick out those flavors. So first of all, it's certainty because of his permanence. First one, that which was from the beginning. Well, what beginning? Well, interestingly, it's an appropriate question to ask. I worked for 20 years as a scientist, and it's an appropriate question to ask because, of course, science doesn't have an answer. What was the beginning? Where was the beginning? What was at the beginning? They do not know. They cannot answer the problem. Why can science not answer the problem? Well, because it's looking in the wrong place. You see, the Bible tells us that in the beginning was the Word. John 1, thank you for reading that. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We cannot understand the beginning unless we go to Jesus. When we're scientists and we're looking at physical things, we will never get to the beginning because that's not where the beginning is. The beginning is in Jesus. And here's the thing. Existence has no meaning apart from the existence of Jesus. It has no meaning apart from the existence of Jesus. We're told, aren't we, in Revelation, at the very start of Revelation, where Jesus is introduced, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, who was and is to come. At the very end of Revelation, just to emphasize it, we're told that he's the Alpha and the Omega, the one, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the one who defines all things. Everything is wrapped up in Jesus. The whole of existence is dependent upon Jesus, has its meaning in Jesus. He is the eternal I am, the self-existent one. He's the one who is independent. He doesn't depend on anybody else. He's independent. He is unchanging. You know, we depend on so many different things, don't we? We can, when we're young, depend on parents. When we're older, we depend on the love of others, on the value that we have from others, on a purpose that we have, on the meaning that we get from our work. We depend upon our career and upon our family, upon the friendships that we have. We depend upon so many things, but here's the thing. Everything we depend on can just disappear. There is nothing that we have and depend on which will be here eternally. It will just disappear. And that's why we're so fragile. Because unless we can find the eternal one to depend on, we're depending on things which do not matter and which just disappear. But Jesus, he's independent. He's from before the beginning of time. He is the one who created all things, and so he's not dependent upon the things. In fact, they are dependent upon him as creator. He's the one who's permanent. He's the one who's dependable. He is the one who is the only firm foundation. Listen to these psalms, Psalm 90. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth from and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 86. For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone our God. You know, I wonder what you're depending on. What these people who came in and were teaching other gospels were saying we should depend upon was the things that they were teaching, these new things, these ideas, these untested ideas. I wonder what we want to depend upon. Some invention of man? Some scientific discovery which is maybe seemingly proven today but is unproven tomorrow? What are we dependent upon? You see, what the false teachers were offering is exactly what we're offered these days, whether it's from religion. What do we get if we look at Mormonism, a new leader and a new book, untested? What do we look at Jehovah's Witnesses, a new way and a new book, untested? What do we do if we go to Islam? We get a new prophet and a new book, untested. But what do we get when we come to God's Word? we get the eternal Word of God. Jesus, in the beginning, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And through Him, all things were made. In Him is life. And that life was the light of men. And so we read in Acts that no other name was given amongst men by which you might be saved. Now, just to underline this, if you were to turn to Hebrews in chapter 13, it tells us, you'll know the verse, it's Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then it goes on. I wonder if you know the next verse. It goes on, verse 9. We need to know this so that you don't get carried away by every wind of doctrine. So you don't get carried away by every wind of doctrine. Jesus is our permanent one. It's His permanence that we trust in. We can be certain because of who He is. We can be certain, secondly, because of His presence. Verse 1, we have heard. It goes on, we have seen. And then it goes on, we have touched. Now, the first part of verse 1 was neuter. It said that. It starts with that. It's a neuter word. But then it goes on to be really personal, doesn't it? Personal words. We have heard, we have seen, we have touched. They're about something or somebody which actually has been experienced. You know, Jesus is not some mere concept. He's not something which somebody has made up. Jesus is a reality who came and dwelt amongst us. He is the one the whole Bible talks about. And He came to dwell amongst us and to be revealed to us. Remember who's writing John, this letter. It's John. He's the disciple Jesus loved, isn't it? We read it time and time again in John 13, John 19, John 20, John 21. The disciple Jesus loved. He's the disciple, if you remember, who we read was reclining on Jesus. When Jesus said He was going to be betrayed, and he leant back on Jesus and asked Him, well, who's it going to be? You know, you can't really get a lot more intimate than that, can you? It's incredible how close that He was. And what does He say? He says, we've heard. The Greek there is progressive. It's about having heard and gone on hearing until you've heard the whole lot. And what's He saying? He's saying, we've heard everything. There's nothing more that needs to be added. We've heard personally all that we need, and it's complete in Him. The revelation of the gospel is complete. There's nothing missing and nothing to be added. It goes, we've seen. Again, it's that perfect tense. It's we've gone on seeing. We've seen and seen and seen. If you want a reliable witness, you don't want to have somebody who goes, oh, yes, I saw something, but it flashed by quickly. You want somebody who's going to say, yes, I saw, and I kept on looking, and I saw everything that they did. That's a reliable witness. And John is saying, we're reliable witnesses. We've seen, and we've gone on seeing. We've seen everything there is to see, not this quick glance. And it goes on, we've looked at. The AV there says, we've beheld. That word beheld is more than seeing. It's seeing and experiencing. I was trying to think how to illustrate this. As a child brought up in Northern Ireland, I saw lots of pictures of steam engines, British steam engines. And, of course, being in Northern Ireland, I never got to see any one of them. And then when I moved over here, I was down in the north coast of Somerset, and there's a steam railway there. And so I went along to see the steam railway, and I was at the station as the train pulled in. Now, I'd seen pictures, but until you stand at the station, you see this massive thing towering above you, and you hear the sound as it chuffs along, and you smell the coal that's been burning, and you see the power of the wheels. That's seeing, that's beholding, that's beholding, that's experiencing. And that's what John's saying. I've been there. I've seen the miracles. I've experienced it all. I know about all these things. And I've experienced the whole lot. And then he goes on, we've touched. It's not some dream. It's not something they've made up. It's something utterly, completely real. It reminds me, it probably reminds you, I guess, of Thomas. Do you remember what Jesus said to Thomas who doubted? He said, well, Thomas foolishly said, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and my hand in the side, I'll not believe. And so what does Jesus do? He stands there and says, come, touch. Put your fingers in the nail prints. Put your hand in my side. Stop doubting. Believe. You know, as we see His presence here, there's an incredible reality, isn't there? The word that to touch is really, is almost, You could almost translate it groped, but that's really got bad connotations now. It's like the idea, if you've got a blind person. I remember a friend I grew up with who was blind, and one day she said to me, lean forward, and she reached out and she touched my face, and of course I jumped backwards and went, oh! But what she did is she said, no, I want to see you. And she touched all over my face so she could get a sense of what I looked like. That's the sense. It's seeing Jesus so close up just like that. And of course, in verse 2, you've got the word we. Not just John, but thousands of others who experienced Jesus. We see that Jesus, we can be certain because of his permanence. We can be certain because of his presence. Thirdly, we can be certain because of the proclamation. At the end of verse 1 and the start of verse 3, both use the word proclaim. This we proclaim. That's not really there in the Greek in verse 1. Where it's really there is in verse 3, and it kind of takes it back again to the previous verses. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. We are certain because of his divinity. We're certain because of his humanity. But we're also certain because of all he has said and done, and our experience of that. He is the only one in history who's been able to say about sin and death, it is finished. How could he do that? Because in him is life. That's what it tells us here. In him is life. Perfect God and perfect man, perfect sacrifice. Perfect God living the perfect life so that he could become the perfect sacrifice. Not merely to deal with sin and death, but to bring new life and new hope. Now, we're Baptists, aren't we? Some of us, but we have behind us right here a baptismal pool. And those who have been through a baptismal pool here or elsewhere know what it symbolizes. It symbolizes being buried with him in his death, all our sins washed away, and being raised up again to new life. It's an experiential version of what happens within us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Jesus repeated to us throughout his life, time and time again, that he is the life and he is able to give life to us. John 5, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given it to the Son. In John 5, later on, he says, you're unwilling to come to me to have new life. He's offering new life, but you're not going to come. John chapter 11, you'll remember as Jesus stood outside that tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, and he wept. But as Martha questioned him, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? I am the way, the truth, and the life, he tells us in John 14. And we've come to know him, haven't we? We've known the burden of our sin rolled away. We've known the experience of Christ inside our lives. And this is the thing, in verse 1, it talks about the objective things, who Jesus is, but it also talks about the subjective things, the reality of what we've experienced in our lives. And that change, that new direction and new desires, that new power of the Spirit working within us. We have a testimony within, don't we, that these things are true. These things are true. There's an old chorus I used to sing when I was younger. It's a chorus of a hymn, and it goes like this, and some of you will know it. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, and he talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. The proclamation. That his word has been proclaimed into our lives and he has transformed us and we know him as our Savior. We have this testimony within us that this is true, do we not? We have it because others proclaimed it to us. We have it because it's proclaimed within our own life, and we have it because we cannot but help proclaim it to others. Certainty because of the proclamation, and lastly, we've got certainty because of personal relationship. Why does Jesus do all this for us? We say, well, to forgive us for our sins. Well, yes. To give us a hope and a future. Well, yes. But actually, that's not truly why Jesus did all this for us. Have a look in verse 3. We proclaim to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And what's this fellowship? Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, don't get this wrong. Fellowship is not tea and coffee and biscuits, okay? It's nice, it's It's not. Even better with cake, but it's like, well, that's not what we're talking about. It's not what we're talking about. His great purpose is to bring us back into relationship with him, that we might be brought back into that Eden relationship where God walked with us. In fact, far, far better, because that Eden relationship could be taken away because there was the tree that they could take from. But we're brought into relationship with him, which can never be taken away because he's done it all, and it's nothing to do with us or what we do or don't do. And he crossed that, enabled us to cross that great divide of sin. He called us to himself and paid the great price so that we would come to him. And now, as we come to him, we are at that point, as we come to him, adopted as children of his family. We are under a new reign with him as king. We are indwelt by his Spirit. You are one of his beloved. You are part of his kingdom. We read in Song of Songs, don't we, this wonderful picture of it, where the beloved, the one who the lover loves, says, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. And we can say this, I'm Christ, and he is mine. This is amazing to me. I was raised in Catholic Ireland, where constantly you're talked about the separation from God. You've got the screens in the church. You've got the priests who take confession because you can't come close to God yourself. You're going to please God. You've got to climb barefoot up Slemish Mountain, whatever it might be. You've got all the idols to worship, the various prayers to say. You're distant from God. But no, that's not what God says. We're brought close to him so that you might have fellowship with God. Our fellowship's with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's something more. It's also so that you might have fellowship with us, isn't it, the start of verse 3. Immediately after, if you go to Ephesians 2, there's that wonderful passage that says you're saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves, a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And immediately afterwards, in verse 11, it starts to talk to God's people and says there's no longer a separation. The Jews and Gentiles, you're not separate, you're brought together, you're fellowship together. Why does this happen? That divide has been broken down. Why does it happen? Because you are fellow citizens with God in heaven, with Jesus in heaven. The false prophets, you see, they brought division. They destroyed. There was a lack of love, and there was hurt, and there was self-interest. But the gospel unites, and the love for one another that the gospel really produces, which shouldn't be there at all. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because of your love, one for another. The gospel is demonstrated graphically in our relationships. And as we see our relationships in church, and church should be a picture of heaven to come, shouldn't it? You know, and sadly, we're not like that a lot of the time, but as we see the relationships that we ought to be having in church, then that's an affirmation, it's an encouragement that all these things we have believed are true. You know, those false teachers, they caused concern and worry and anxiety. Is this really true? And maybe as you face the challenges of the constant television programs which tell us that we're rubbish as Christians, that we're foolish in what we believe. Maybe as we see post-COVID certain churches just emptying of people, maybe we do ask the question, is this really true? Can I really be certain? And tonight into that, we're given Jesus. The one who's permanent, who we can depend on. He's independent, but we depend upon him. The one who came to presence himself with us, who was testified by thousands, and in whom we can trust. The one who is proclaimed within our lives as his work of transformation has changed us. And the one who demonstrates it through our relationship that we have with him and our relationships with one another. Can you be certain? Yes, you can. Absolutely, you can. And anything else that this world brings in is just sinking sand. But Christ is our solid rock. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we want to thank you that we can be